Well, I thought I gave him a pretty easy song topic. If you look at Zephaniah chapter 1, it's all about God destroying everything. So I guess that and heaven were about kind of equal. No, those songs were very good and I think very helpful in getting our minds really thinking about what Zephaniah has to say. So if you would turn with me to the minor prophet of Zephaniah. We'll be looking at chapter 1 this evening. Zephaniah and Habakkuk, I don't know if they were contemporaries or not. My take on Habakkuk is that it was written maybe in the days of Manasseh, which would make Zephaniah maybe the next prophet in line after Habakkuk, if you look at it chronologically. Is that a word? Thank you. I'm getting a yes from Will. I'll go with that. Zephaniah, like Habakkuk, was a prophet only to Judah. That's because Israel has already been taken captive. So I thought we would continue on in our study through this minor prophet and looking at Zephaniah, and we learn a little bit more about Zephaniah than we learned about Habakkuk. We understand from the first verse the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. God, seeing the spiritual state that Judah is in, gave this very powerful message to Zephaniah, who was to proclaim God's message to the people of Judah. Zephaniah did not proclaim this off of his own. This is not Zephaniah's sermon, but this is God's sermon that Zephaniah spoke to the people. We learn about Zephaniah's family in the rest of chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 1. And Zephaniah is very unique in this regard, that we are given the names from his father to his great-great-grandfather. And the prophets in general are kind of split evenly, where we have seven prophets that we know the names of their father, and eight prophets where we don't know who their father was. And of course, Habakkuk being one of them. Only Zechariah do we know as far back as his grandfather. So the question is, well, why are we given all of these names of Zephaniah's family lineage? And I think the answer is because of the last name in his family that's given, and that is Hezekiah. Many believe to be King Hezekiah of Judah. And therefore, Zephaniah was part of the royal family, which not only connects him with Hezekiah, but would connect him even further back to King David, and therefore connects him to the present king of Josiah. So I would like to think of Zephaniah, you can jump on board with me if you would like, but I would like to think it is because of prophets like Zephaniah, messages very much like Zephaniah, that we have a Josiah really turning to the Lord. And chapter 1 is a very powerful, powerful chapter telling us this is what God is going to do to his own people, Judah, because they are so wicked. And so this kind of a sermon or this kind of a lesson, it's no wonder Josiah did what he could to try and turn the people back to the Lord. And so this is exactly when Zephaniah preached this lesson. It says at the end of verse 1, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Josiah had a very rotten father and a just as rotten, if not even more rotten, grandfather, right, in Manasseh. Probably the worst king that Judah had, Josiah arguably being the best king that Judah had. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old because some servants conspired against his father Ammon and put him to death. So, if you were to ask the question, who is ruling over Judah when you have an 8-year-old king? Probably not the 8-year-old, right? He is not wise enough, mature enough to be making these kingly type decisions. And so what you probably have is those counselors or those in high positions would be controlling the kingdom up until Josiah would be of age to take this job as being king. And if you look at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we learn that when Josiah was 16 years old, the text says he began to seek the Lord. When Josiah was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of idol worship. When he was 26, he ordered for the temple to be cleansed out and repaired. And that's, of course, when they found the law. And Josiah read it. He read it to the people. And they were very quick to do exactly what the law says and had a Passover, which was not performed since the days going all the way back to Samuel. Even though Josiah was a great king, the hearts of the people were so stubborn and against God that Josiah's reforms did not have a lasting impact. And we're looking at the hearts of the people in our study on Wednesdays, looking at the book of Jeremiah. But Josiah died in battle against Egypt, and his son Jehoahaz became king and acted wickedly. Josiah ended up having 3 sons who reigned as king, and 1 grandson, and all of them were evil and were wicked against the Lord. So why do we have a really bad king in Manasseh, and his son Ammon is just as bad, and then we have a great king Josiah, and then we have 4 more bad kings? I would like to think that maybe Zephaniah had a part to play in why Josiah did not carry on the family tradition of not following after the Lord. What words could be spoken to turn someone away from that evil way of thinking and turn him back to the Lord? Well, if Zephaniah is not the answer, I don't know what could be more powerful or maybe more harsh than the words of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, as we say, comes out swinging. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is, of course, the word of the Lord. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. declares the Lord. And notice that is exactly how verse 2 ends. These powerful statements that God is going to wipe out everything declares the Lord. I think Zephaniah does an excellent job of getting his audience's attention at the beginning of his speech, right? Isn't that what we say to speakers? You need to grab your audience at the beginning. Well, I think Zephaniah is a great example of that. And from the very beginning, from the very first sentence, we see God's great frustration against his people. And again, if you look at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and understand what Manasseh did, what Ammon did before Josiah came about, you will know exactly why God is so frustrated. And look at verse 3. It is kind of the opposite of creation, right? He is wiping out man and beast. Well, that's what God did in day 6. He wipes out birds and fish. That would be day 5. And so everything that he is creating, he is going in opposite order, and he's wiping out everything. Well, when is the other time when God wiped out everything? I think you'd have to go all the way back to Genesis 6 and Noah and the flood. But if I were to ask you, what is worse, these two verses or God wiping out everything back in the flood? And I think you'd have to say, well, I guess this is worse. Well, why would this be worse? Kind of leading you to that, right? This would be the correct answer. Well, did God destroy the fish? Well, not really. The water really doesn't affect the fish too much. But here we have God's, I'm going to wipe out everything, fish included. And so this is even worse than the flood. And this is how Zephaniah starts out his sermon. God is frustrated to the point where he is going to wipe out everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. In verses 4 to 13, we have God's destruction primarily pointed, narrowing it down to the people of Judah. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest, those who bow down on the roof to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So I think in these verses, 4 to 13, we are given the reasons why God is so frustrated, why he wants to wipe out everything. Well, verses 4 and 5 describe a people full of idolatry. God was condemning Judah's worship to other gods. And notice, he doesn't just say for worshiping other gods, he is more specific. He says for worshiping Baal. And that is something that Manasseh, right, brought back to the people, that they were to serve Baal. There's a lot of parallels if you were to look at the reign of Manasseh of Judah and the reigns of Ahab, wicked Ahab of Israel. Well, he brought back Baal worship. The people followed in that. And so God is condemning that. Not only did they worship Baal, they worshiped the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. And it says, you swear by God, but you also swear by Milcom, which is the Ammonite god. Well, what does it mean to swear by Milcom? Well, the idea is if you were to swear by God or swear by a god, Milcom, for example, you would be saying, may Milcom punish me if I do such and such. Or may Milcom punish me or destroy me if I do not do such and such. Well, what does that imply? Certainly that implies that Milcom has the ability to do that. Well, how would you think that would make God feel? Well, God has a problem with people worshiping other things instead of Him. We live in a time where it is preached that we must be tolerant, right? We must accept everyone's religion if they're doing it in the genuineness, sincerity of their heart. We shouldn't judge. Well, is that how God felt here? Certainly not. And God is a very jealous God. And therefore, it should bother us as His sons, as His children. When people start worshiping other things, it bothered the Apostle Paul, right? When he was in Athens, he looked around at all of these gods. And just in case they missed one, here is a statue or an idol to the unknown God. Well, that stirred his spirit up. And he preached Yahweh. He preached the true living God. Well, shouldn't that be our reaction, our response, when we see the same thing happening in the world today? We need to be making sure that we are putting God first in our life, and that we do not have anything above God, that we love Him more than, Jesus would say, even our family or even ourselves. What is the idols of today? Well, it's anything that you put in front of God. And none of us would say, well, God is first in my life. Well, that is certainly easy thing to say. But God is not necessarily concerned about what we say. He is more concerned about our actions. Do we prove those words by how we live and what we do? So what comes first in my life? Work, family, money, hobbies, pleasing myself? Or do I put God first? May there be no idols in our life that come before God. And if there is, you can read these verses again. This is exactly how God feels about that. And that should help us turn those things around and help us seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In verse 6, it says, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So this is another reason why God wants to do what He said in verses 2 and 3. I think this is talking about people who don't care about what God thinks on a matter. They're not concerned about asking God or inquiring of Him. They don't pay attention to God. God sent prophets like Zephaniah to proclaim His word to the people, yet again and again, they're stubborn, right? They have these hard hearts. They're just not willing to listen to what God has to say. And isn't it easy for us to listen to God's word when we agree with it? But when it steps on our toes, or when it says some very difficult things, are we as eager to listen to what God has to say and to submit to His will? How well do we take rebuke? How well do we take correction when it is God's word doing it to us? Certainly, the easy answer is, well, we love it. Right? Man, thank you for that. Man, I really appreciate you telling me that's not how I need to live. Thank you. Good. Let's prove that. And that's certainly the reaction we should have. I'm certainly not trying to belittle that. That's certainly the reaction we need to have. And the question is, Is that the reaction that we have? Do we take correction well from others or from God's word? And if we are not paying attention to God, who are they paying attention to? Well, I think the answer is either themselves or other wicked men. Maybe men that tell them what they want to hear. Who do we hold in higher regard? What God says on a certain matter or on a certain subject, or what someone with a PhD or someone who has studied on this topic his whole life? Do we say, well, this guy, he knows what he's talking about. I'm gonna do what he says. Well, if it contradicts what God says, certainly that should be an easy answer for us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." May we always be his children who want to inquire of the Lord. What does God have to say on this subject? So I know what the truth is. Therefore, I think verse 7 is a turning point. And something that he will return back to at the end of this chapter. So maybe a underlining verse of this sermon. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." God demands respect and silence before him. What happens when a judge comes into the courtroom? Well, there's no side conversations happening. Everyone stands. Everyone is honoring that position. Well, we need to honor the Lord. And that is the exact opposite, right, of what they were doing in verse 6. They weren't even inquiring of the Lord. Who cares what God has to say? Well, our reaction should be verse 7. And he says that I have prepared a sacrifice. I think the picture is that God has come into the room, and therefore you need to respect him, and he has made a sacrifice, and he has got some guests to share this meal with him. Well, that certainly begs some questions. And the first one is, who is the sacrifice and who are the guests? And I think the answer is, his people are the sacrifice and the guest would be the Babylonians. Those are the ones that are about to feed, if you will, on his people. Their plunder, their things, their houses, their vineyards, as he will go on to say in this chapter. Well, why in the world would God be sacrificing his own people? Good question. Well, that's verses 8 through 13. "And on the day of the Lord," and that is a significant phrase, "the day of the Lord." So on the day of the Lord, of the Lord's sacrifice, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day," declares the Lord, "a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. For all the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink wine from them." Well, in verses 8 and 9, why is God sacrificing his own people, Judah, to the Babylonians? I think verses 8 and 9 describe a people that is just trying to fit in, trying to do what everyone else does. And notice who God is really pointing the finger at, and that is the leaders of the people. Those who are using their influence for evil, to help the people not inquire of the Lord. And it says that they clothe themselves with foreign garments. What does God tell us to be? You shall be holy, right? For I am holy. One of the certain the lessons that Zephaniah wants to get across to the people of Judah is you got to be different. That's the book of Leviticus, right? If you want to learn what does be holy mean, well, read Leviticus. I think it'll give you some really good insight, really good answers to that question. And that's exactly what God told them to be. I think that's going off. This is bad, right? I don't have it in my notes. I think that's Leviticus 19. The excellent chapter, be ye holy, for I am holy. You can look that up, challenge me on that. So they're putting on these foreign garments. So verses 10 and 11, what will God do to them? There will be loud sounds of wailing from these places of business where they sell fish. The second quarter would be kind of where they do business. So all these places where business is thriving, maybe at the moment, well, there will be loud cries of wailing. All of those who are doing business, it's not going to be good for them. And God is going to silence all the people of Canaan. And God is going to search out all of the stagnant in spirit. The ESV in verse 12 says, I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who just don't really care. Those who believe that God is not going to do anything. God's not going to do anything good, but he's not going to do anything bad either. So you have these people, and such has been the case, right? In the time of Manasseh, he reigned for 55 years. His son Amon luckily didn't reign that long, I think 2 years. But you have a very long time where people are asking the question, maybe of Habakkuk, right? Where is the Lord? Why is the Lord not doing anything? And the people's answer is, the Lord's not going to do anything. You've seen how the Lord doesn't act. Well, that's because he's not going to do good. He's not going to do ill. I think that's the people's response to the questions of Habakkuk. If you look at Habakkuk chapter 1. Well, certainly a stagnant spirit or a very tolerant spirit is something that God condemns. We need to be purposeful. In verse 13, what God is going to do with them, he's going to take away their wealth. He's going to take away their houses. Now think about what happened, I don't know, a lot longer than 300, in the time of Joshua, right? When they went into Canaan. Well, they dwelt in houses, right? That they did not build. They enjoyed the produce of the vineyards that they did not plant. Well, now the opposite is about to happen. Because they have sinned against the Lord, God's going to turn the tables, and the Babylonians are going to enjoy all of their work and all of the things that they are trying to get for themselves. And verses 14 to 18 describe, verse 14 says, not just the day of the Lord, but the great day. And I think reading these verses, you will understand why we have that word great day of the Lord. And notice that is the key word in these verses, day. He will describe this great day of the Lord. It is near, near and hastening fast. This is a day that is coming quickly. And this is what I believe why verse 7 is so significant. Because he's going back to that idea that you need to be silent before the Lord. Why? Because for the day of the Lord is near. Let me tell you a little bit about that day of the Lord that is near, that is coming quickly. And I think this is an answer to those who say what they do in verse 12. Those who say the Lord will not do good, he will not do evil, the Lord is not active. Oh, you are in for a surprise. Let me tell you what the Lord has planned for this great day of the Lord. All those who don't inquire of the Lord, all those who don't think he is active. So the latter part of verse 14 through 16 describe this great day of the Lord. It is the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. I think the New American Standard says the warrior or the soldier cries out bitterly. Well, why pick on the soldier? Well, I think the ESV is a kind of helpful translation in this. If the mighty man is wailing out, if he's crying out, that means people who are weak, maybe like me, who don't have much might to them, if he's crying aloud, oh no, right? And I think that's the idea. The greatest powerful men of Judah don't stand a chance, how much less anyone else. It is, verse 15, a day of wrath. And then we have these couplets. It is a day of distress and anguish. It is a day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I wonder what city maybe he has in mind specifically, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was Jerusalem, right? Look back at verse 4. I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They believe Jerusalem is this indestructible city. Well, God says the day of the Lord is coming quickly, and this is exactly what's going to happen. Maybe specifically to Jerusalem. Well, why is God coming against them? That's the answer. It's verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind. That's probably an understatement, right, what we just read. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. That is why all of this day of gloom and despair is coming. It's because they have sinned against the Lord. And then finally, verse 18. Their blood, or verse 17, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. If you read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, whenever their Israel or Judah is in jeopardy, what's their go-to plan? Let's give them everything in the temple, right? And so they will come and help us. Well, there's no amount of gold or silver you can give to the Lord to buy him out. Your go-to plan of when you're in trouble doesn't work with God. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. That's exactly how he started this sermon, and that is exactly how he is ending it. He will destroy everything. For a full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. We serve a very jealous God who gets very upset when we ignore him, when we don't respond to his will, when we go to other people instead of asking, what does the Lord think about this? When we put other things before him, we serve a jealous God. So verse 7, may we be silent before him, and may we avoid his wrath. Because verse 17, those who sin, and I think the idea is not if you sin once, if you continue in sin, if you continue to ignore God and his will, I'll tell you something far worse will happen to us than what happened to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So will you give heed to the invitation? There's a great day coming, but there's also a very sad day coming to those who do not love the Lord. May we not fall into that group. May we be those who put him first, seek first his kingdom, and love him and do everything in our might to do what's pleasing. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.